Hey, good evening, everybody. Thank you for being here. We're going to keep studying about the Law of Moses and its purpose and role in the Bible, including the connection that we have to it. Thank you for being here. Ken, would you open us with a prayer, please?
Our holy and righteous God and Father in heaven, we come before you with much to be thankful for again this day. We pray that you would help us to use those blessings that you provide us with in a way and manner that you find pleasing. We're thankful for the time that we have here now to study once again from your word, and that we would look for the ways that are there to learn more about you, to make the changes in our life that we need to be, that need to be made, to be aware that we can fall just as easily today as they could in the past. Be with all those who are teaching tonight. Watch over them and help them in their efforts that they're putting forward. Be with us as hearers that we pay attention to the things that we're listening to. We'd ask that you'd watch over and care for each one of those that are unable to be with us tonight and keep them in your care. We pray these things in the name of our Lord. Amen.
So after sampling parts of the Law of Moses, and especially the different dimensions of the Law of Moses, the religious, the moral, civic, and cultural dimensions. We had this list last week. This is what the Law of Moses did for the Israelites. It enlightened them about the holiness of God. What are some things about God's holiness that were demonstrated in different parts of the law? What's something that the law said that would show that God was holy? Set apart, sanctified.
How you approach him in worship. I think that all the stipulations about tabernacle, temple worship.
Okay. Yeah, everything connected to the worship, the tabernacle, how it was constructed, how it was used, the priesthood, what they did there, the offerings that were made, all those kinds of things. So moral guidance, which is very clear, like in the Ten Commandments, 6 up to 10, it ordered their society. There was a lot of liability regulations, a lot of civic responsibility revelations. It was, you know, this is part of the whole picture. It was a test of their submission to God. Are they going to trust God and do what he says? And to make them a separate, distinct people. Now, there's two ways to think about that biblically. The most common way to think about being God's separate, distinct people is the idea of being his holy people, which would involve a religious element and a moral element. But we especially talked last time about the cultural distinction that the Law of Moses gave the Israelites. And that would be seen in what kind of laws? Yeah, some of the civic laws made them a unique society, a unique people.
Dietary.
That's right. The food, the dietary regulations made them a distinct people. That has nothing to do with morality and holiness before God. And we looked at 1 Timothy, and there are other passages in the New Testament that indicates food is can you receive any food with thanksgiving. But what it did was it created a unique Hebrew culture that you still see in vestiges of that culture today. What are some other distinct, separate cultural regulations? Food.
Clothing.
And we're not talking about the idea of modesty, which is important, but that's a moral issue. It was actually the kind of fabric they used, certain attachments to their garments, like the tassels and blue thread and things such as that. And then there were the feast days. I mean, think about what identifies culture. It's language and food and clothing and holidays make for unique cultures. So, I mean, if you're visiting, Lori and I one time traveled to England on the 4th of July. And, you know, I wasn't shocked when we got to England and they weren't celebrating July 4th. Okay? They don't do that there. So, that's culture for you. Okay, so I do want to talk about this distinction thing a little bit. We hit on it, but I want to go back and go over it better. You know, what the law of Moses is ultimately doing, this is what it's doing for the Israelites, what it's ultimately doing for everyone is pointing toward the Messiah, toward the Christ, and bringing us closer to the Christ step by step. And what would happen with the Christ is that God would take his ultimate act of making for himself a people, because this law is all about God choosing the Hebrew people and making the Israelite nation his unique people. But in Christ, in the Messiah, God's going to make of him for himself a unique people. But he's not going to make a people out of a race. He's going to make them out of faith. Your race doesn't matter when it comes to Christ. It's faith. Being a Jew does not give you an advantage. Being a Gentile does not give you a disadvantage or any kind of other racial distinction. It's a people made out of faith. And so, you know, it's a fair question. You know, how is it that we're distinct today? I want you to look with me in a New Testament passage. You know, we got a lot of work to do in the Old Testament. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing, here's the backstory, to a group of Christians, but they're Christians of Jewish connection. They're Hebrew Christians. And there's evidence some of these people had been at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the gospel began to be preached, first of all. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, Rick, read for us verse 9 to 12, please. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. Look at the language that Peter uses here.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.
So thank you. There, starting in verse 9, what are some terms, some language that's used that reminds us of the Israelites?
Chosen race.
Chosen race. A holy nation.
Priesthood.
You are a royal priesthood. So it's clear that he's identifying these followers of Christ as the distinct, separate people of God. But here's my question. What makes us the distinct people of God today? Well, if you go back in verse 4, 5, and 6, what made these people, according to verse 4, 5, and 6, what made them the distinct people of God? Same chapter, verse 4, 5, and 6. Pardon?
They were chosen by him.
Okay, yeah, they were chosen. It says that too. It's another, and again, it repeats that, those phrases, holy priesthood, etc. How did they become the holy priesthood, the spiritual house? Who did they come to?
Believe in Christ.
Christ. The Jewish people in general rejected him as the stone for God's house. They had accepted him, though they were Jewish too. And then if you look down in verse 11 and 12, with which Rick read, what are the other distinctive features? We are the people of Christ. That makes us the people of God. We have faith in Christ. And according to verse 10, 11, and 12 there, how do we live?
Not like the people around us.
Not like the people around us. In what way? We, you know, they have brown hair and we go dye ours pink. I mean, let's be specific. How are we different? Our behavior in what way?
Good deeds.
We're good deeds, honorable. We're not living according to the passions of the flesh. We're abstaining from that. We're not doing evil. Good deeds, all those kinds of things. What makes us the distinct people of God today is faith in Christ and a moral lifestyle of honor and good deeds of service to other people. That's our abstaining from shellfish and pork. That's our tassels on the edge of our garments. Be careful not to take some kind of cultural thing and confuse it with identifying the people of God. It's not cultural things that make us the people of Christ. I think it's very important for Americans to learn that lesson, because America has been so associated with, shall I say, Christianity. Christianity is not American. It stands independent of American culture. There are tons of people who have lived, tons of people who live today who are followers of Jesus who do not bear the characteristics of American culture. They don't drink Coca-Cola and wear blue jeans and drive Chevys and Fords. That's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is faith in Jesus as the Christ, a moral life, good deeds, standing from evil, those kinds of things. That is transcultural. So, did some of the early Christians struggle with this point?
Sure.
Better believe it. Yeah, look at the book of Corinthians and even the book of Galatians, in a way the book of Romans. There's a lot written about this. Even the book of Philippians.
Peter even struggled with it.
Peter struggled with it himself in Galatians chapter 2, the account there, Galatians 1 and 2. So Jews transitioning into this new way, they struggled with that. And the big issue was circumcision. So circumcision was not a moral issue. It was a cultural issue. It really was. That's clearly seen in the New Testament. We look back and see it through the eyes of the New Testament. We understand it that way. And then even the Gentiles who came into the body of Christ, because they were affected by Judaism, they struggled with it. Should I be circumcised or not? And those kinds of things. And so this was a real struggle with people in the first century to make the transition from God's people has nothing to do with a race or a culture. It has to do with faith, morality, those kinds of things. Okay. All right. Shift gears. We've been sampling the law of Moses in the book of Exodus, but especially Leviticus. Dabbled a little bit in Numbers the other day. I want you to think now as we switch sort of to a new, as we progress through the Bible, that's what we're doing. We're progressing through the Bible. Eventually we're going to, Lord willing, look at Jesus and the law and the writings of Paul and the law. So as we make our way into the Bible. So I want you to survey with me the history of Israel that we have after they leave Sinai and what's going on here. And so this is a little timeline of the New Testament. Some of you have seen me use this before. And so they're freed out of Egypt, and at the Exodus, they come to Sinai and they make the covenant with the Lord. Then they enter into this period, though it was elongated because of the wilderness wanderings, of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And before they actually invade the land of Canaan, they have some previews of it when they're engaging the nations that are surrounding Canaan. That's what we've been reading in the book of Numbers lately in our congregational readings. And where we're at is we're going to start reading in the book of Deuteronomy, starting, I guess, tomorrow, right? And so the book of Deuteronomy, second law is what the word means, is when Israel is on the precipice of going into the Canaan land. And Moses is in his last days because he's not going to go in with them. And so the book of Deuteronomy, it's their last instructions before they go from the wilderness into the land of Canaan and they possess the land. It also serves as a preview because this is a second generation coming into the land of Canaan. The first generation that came out of Egyptian bondage, they had perished in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And so it makes sense that Moses would remind this new generation of what had happened. There's a lot of history in the book of Deuteronomy. And remind them of the law and the role of the law for them as a people. So we're going to sample Deuteronomy here, hopefully get even further than that. Look with me in Deuteronomy 4. Did you know Deuteronomy is one of the most quoted books in the Old Testament by Jesus? Jesus frequently quoted Deuteronomy. It's such a concise summary of who these people were to be and the relationship they were to have with God's law, God's commandments. So, Ray Conies, will you read Deuteronomy 4? Read until I stop you. Verse 1, and I promise we'll stop before the end of the Old Testament. Chapter 4, verse 1, just roll
with
it.
Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?
That's good. Thank you. That took care of that. So, what does Moses say here about the relationship of the law in the land they're about to go into? There's a relationship between the land and the law. Verse 5. God's purpose was that when they went in this land, they were to put into practice the law. Think about it. Weren't there a lot of things about the law that they couldn't do until they got into the land? Like everything associated with agriculture, like the grain offerings. They didn't have agriculture as they're traveling. I mean, they could get some stuff along the way, but not in any kind of consistent manner. And so there are things that will not even be applicable until they're settled in the land of Canaan. God's purpose was not just to give them, look at this. God's purpose was not just to give them the land. It was to give them the land so that they could go into that land and practice the law and be this people. There is, and I don't want to go back off on this because I went off on it recently, but this obsession about the land, just to have the land, to have the land, it's nonsensical. The land was a means to an end. The land was to be a means by which they could be the people of God. And to be the people of God meant they had to practice the law. And then, what does he say about what would happen if they kept that law? Starting in verse 6.
The neighbors will see.
What would their neighbors say about them?
Wise and understanding.
These are a wise and understanding people because they're following this law. And what does he then say next about the nature of the law in verse 7 and 8? They see them practicing this wise life that's guided by the law. So obviously, verse 7, who must be with them? The Lord's with them. And then what does he say about the law itself, the nature of it? In verse 8. A righteous law. Who else has a law like this? This is an incredible, great system. Laws and regulations and moralities and cultural things and civic things. It's just a wonderful thing. These are all things being said to prep them to live in this land. Look at the significance of the role of the law in this. Then look over in chapter 6, a couple chapters later. Deuteronomy chapter 6, probably the most quoted, one of the most quoted parts of the book of Deuteronomy. Zach, can you read Deuteronomy 6, please? Verse 1 to 8 will do it.
Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes.
Doorpost. That's okay. So, yeah, I said eight, didn't I? Sorry about that. Look in verse 2. What disposition is connected to keeping the law? Fear of the Lord. I want you to see the statements in the book of Deuteronomy. Not that they're unique. We have them earlier, but they're really plain here. It's not just about keeping the rules. It's about the kind of heart and mind that leads you to keep the law of God. That's the emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy. It's about your relationship with and your attitude toward the Lord. And then there's these instructions about teaching them to the next generation. I mean, think about this. Look how important this is going to be. Israelite children have to be trained in this, to learn these ways. And that's what he's talking about here. And you talk to them about that all the time, daily, all through the day in different circumstances. You pass that on to them. Now, I want you to look at verse 4 and 5. Is the law depicted as some kind of sterile list of rules, some kind of cold system that you plug yourself into? Look at verse 4 and 5. What's connected? Love of the Lord. And in verse 5, he talks about these words I command, verse 6 rather, these words I command you shall be on your heart. Did you ever sit in Algebra 2? Sorry, Sandy. And the teacher go over something, you know, those things they go over in Algebra 2. I have no idea what they are. And then the teacher goes, so, you got that, Lydia? What do you think of that, Lydia? And Lydia goes, oh, it's just so on my heart. You don't do that.
I know some people.
Okay, well, pardon Sandy. Okay. But you know what I mean. It's not just information. It's something that shapes who you are. You're internalizing this. I want you to appreciate this because, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at David's writings about the law. And David writes about the law is on my heart. It's my meditation day and night. Why? Because he loved the Lord. Because he feared the Lord. And he knew the law of the Lord was his link in that relationship. Now look in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. I just want you to scan with your own eyes. We're not going to read it. What's this peculiar, specific instruction in Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20 regarding the law? There's a peculiar assignment. What is it?
The king writing out the law while he sits on the throne.
Okay. Even though we know from the early chapters of 1 Samuel that the people asking for a king was out of their desire to be like the nations, and it showed their faulty relationship with the Lord in some ways. But eventually God's plan was to provide them a king. You understand, the Messiah is going to come through the kingly lineage of David. One thing he wanted, when they got a king, the king was to do what?
Write out the law.
Make his own copy of the law. Why? What does that exercise do to someone? You sit and you make your own copy.
Helps you remember.
That's right. It internalizes it. It sticks it to your brain. You know, it's like right in your face. I mean, you know, I'm under no delusion of, through the years, how many people have sat and listened to things I've taught and preached, and it's just went, they're just, who knows where they're at. Other side of town. This is the kind of exercise that forces a person to confront the law of God, or it should. All right. Now, I want you to scan another part. Look over with me in chapter 28. Read verse 1 for us, please, Vince. Verse 1, 28:1.
Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth.
All right, now this is a sort of a conditional statement. If you keep these commandments that I've commanded you, then they're going to be elevated. And then glance over from verse 2 all the way down to verse 7. What are some things that will happen if they keep the commandments?
Blessed
in the field. That's right. Their livestock be blessed. Just wholesale, isn't it? Their way of life is going to be really blessed. Now, skip down in 28, all the way down to verse 58. And Vince, once again, one verse. Read verse 58 of chapter 28, please.
If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God.
Okay, here's the condition. If you don't keep these commandments, then glance over the next several verses. What's the outcome?
Plagues and all sorts of destruction.
All kinds of pain and afflictions and destruction and problems. And then look at this. Look at this jewel. Vince, drop down to verse 63. Read that.
And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it.
Look at that. Remember we said a while ago, the purpose of the land is so they could have a place to live and have their own entity as a people, so that then they can live out the law that God had given them. Here he says, God says, if you spurn my law and don't obey my commandments, then what?
To tear you out of there.
I'm going to tear you out of that land. You're going to vomit you out of that land, as another text talks about. You're going to lose the land. It's conditional. It's conditional. And the reason why it's conditional is that's the purpose of the land. It's not just to have nice land. And so they'll come there and be God's people. It's an opportunity. So, how well did they do with that opportunity? Mm-hmm. Not always so well, right? Go to Judges chapter 2. After they conquered the land, we have the Judges period, which consists of cycles of the Israelites being unfaithful and then suffering from invading enemies, and then God having to lift up a judge or a deliverer to help them. And Rachel, will you read Judges 2, 11 and 12, please?
And then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger.
And we understand this, that it's this worshiping of these pagan gods that was their downfall. But keep reading, Rachel. Look at verse 16 and 17, please. Read those.
Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them and turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers.
Okay. What's connected to the worship of the Baals. That unlike their fathers, they what? Verse 17.
Bowed down to them?
Yeah, they bowed down to the idols. And played the harlot with them. And then look at the end of verse 17. Unlike their fathers,
they turned away and walked after. They did not obey.
Didn't obey the commandments. The law was their insulation. The law was, remember what Torah means? At its raw essence, Torah, which means is the term in Hebrew for law, Torah means what? It really has two instructions, but at the core, I used an arrow, right?
Direction.
That's right. It's the idea of way or direction. And you can see why instructions are connected to this concept. If they didn't stay in the Torah, in the law, they lost their way and chased after the gods, false gods. See that connection there? And then look at chapter 3, more of the same. Chapter 3, Lori, will you read 3, 3, and 4 in Judges?
These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses.
All right, thank you very much. This sets up in the book of Judges the perpetual test that the Israelites will face in the land of Canaan, and that is the nations around them and some of the peoples that they allowed to still exist among them, that they had not completely driven out, they're going to be a thorn in their side. They're going to be a test to them. And we know that Israel would falter when they became like those people. But look how this is framed here. There's an either or. There's two paths there in verse 4. What were the two paths? The testing was about what? Right. Israel obeying the commandments, okay, to know whether they would obey the commandments. So it's like this. Here are these nations, and they're there as a test to see whether the Israelites would obey the commandments of God. So there's two ways. Obey the commandments of God or be like the nations around them. Obey the commandments of God or follow the nations around them. You see the correlation there. This is where all of this is so instructive for us. And though we say it, we got to realize how important it is. The Word of God, the teaching of God, is there so we go the right way. If not, we're going to follow everybody else that leads to destruction. The Word of God is there to direct us. If we're not reading it, learning it, studying it, imbibing it, absorbing it, putting it on our heart, taking every advantage we can to learn it, we're going to lose our way. Guarantee you.
The Psalm says, it's a light to my path, a lamp to my feet.
Great way to put it. Yes. So, how well do they do here? Well, actually, sorry, I need to back up here just a little bit, my timeline. It's not as big as I need it to be. If you're doing a timeline, sorry. Okay. Then we have this period that we typically call the United Kingdom. It has nothing to do with Wales, England, Scotland, Northern Ireland. It has to do with all the tribes being united under one king. And Saul's the first king. And then David and Solomon. There are three kings that make up this United Kingdom period. And this goes on for about a century. About a century. Not quite. Look in 1 Kings chapter 2. Saul was rebellious against God and lost his place. David is chosen by God to replace him. David is the most faithful king. We'll get a sample next week, Lord willing, of what the law meant to David. And he took it very seriously and led Israel into their golden age spiritually. And look what he says to Solomon as he is exiting, and Solomon will soon be king here. Andrew, will you read 1 Kings 2, 1 to 4? 1 Kings 2, 1 to 4.
Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as is the written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your son takes heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.
Thank you very much. Can you imagine the list of things that if you're king, you need to go over with your son who's going to take your place? Can you imagine the items that you'll need to cover? Well, today our meeting is 7 hours long. We'll have a 15-minute break for lunch, and we'll do this for about 3 weeks. I mean, can you imagine all the things you'd have to cover? What's David's laser focus as far as the key counsel to Solomon?
Following God's commandments.
Keep the commandments. That's it. And for a while, it really does appear that such is the case with Solomon when he becomes king, until you get to the 11th chapter of 1 Kings. And what, in a way, you know, it's like we just are used to this, but can you imagine if you can remember never having read this, and you read through chapter 10, you're like, man, this Solomon, man, this is just, he's just soaring. And then you get to chapter 11. And the opening verses of chapter 11 tell us what? As he got older, what did he do? Okay. So he forms these marriages, most likely out of political alliances. And his love for them, they led him away from the path of God to worship their gods. He even set up places for their gods to be worshipped in and around Jerusalem. And wow. And look in verse 9 through 11. Becca, can you read that? 1 Kings 11, 9 through 11. 1 Kings 11, 9 through 11. I think I said it right. 11, 9 through 11.
And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said unto Solomon, For as much as this is done with thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant.
All right, thank you. And we understand what Satan's great error is, besides the relationship with the women, that led him to do what he did, and that is worship these pagan idols. We understand that he's worshiping them and not the Lord as he should, not solely the Lord. But look how it's phrased in verse 11. Since you've practiced this thing and have not what? How does he state it? You've not kept my covenant, my commandments, my laws. You've not kept that. Again, I want you to correlate this. What's at the base of making the wrong decision here? Why does he go off into the Baals, etc.? Asherah, why does he do that? Because he didn't keep the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. Because what was the first commandment? The Lord is one. I'm sorry, the first commandment is the Lord. Yeah, okay. According to Jesus, yeah, Matthew. But in the law that we studied, Exodus 20, the first one is the Lord is one, and you shall have what? No other gods before him. And you shouldn't make any what? See, understand what keeps us grounded. It's the Word of God. It's the law of God. And wherever we end up off track, it's because of that. Andrew?
There is one more appropriate he did not follow in the law of Moses, specifically directed for kings. Kings were not supposed to multiply wives.
Yeah.
And he's got, well, 1,000.
Yeah, evidently a lot of them did. Yeah, he's got a stable full. Yeah, absolutely. And that was a downfall.
Yeah.
So, this brings us into what we call the divided kingdom period, where we've got Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Benjamin and Simeon are also rolled into Judah. Benjamin's very small. Simeon has been absorbed a long time ago with Judah. And we have this division here. I want you to look with me a couple of references. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. The kings of Israel from the get-go are idolatrous. And from the get-go, the tribes of the northern kingdom start practicing a religion and worship that is not based upon the law of Moses. The kings of Judah, some of them are faithful to God's will. Some are sort of faithful to God's will, and some not at all. But we're talking about Ahab here, a king of Israel, in 1 Kings chapter 18. Les, can you read verse 17 and 18? This is when Ahab is barbing with Elijah the prophet. 1 Kings 18, 17, 18.
And it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals."
I think sometimes we get sort of fascinated with that idol worship and that pagan, those pagan gods that they're worshiping, and we forget those little statements in there. He says, "You're the troubler of Israel, not me," to Ahab. And Ahab had introduced Baal worship, mainly because of the influence of his wife Jezebel. And Ahab, though there had been unfaithful kings before him, Ahab took it to a new low for Israel. He's one of the worst kings of Israel. And what Elijah identifies here is that you've turned to the Baals and you've left the commandments of the Lord. See, that's at the core of the downfall. And then look down in chapter 22. Actually, go with me to 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. Because while Israel is on a downward spiral, it's like this with Israel. It's just this. Judah does this. They have some kings that are ungodly and pagan and ignore the law of God, but then they have some that are faithful, including Josiah. And what happens when a faithful king comes along, there is a period of what we would call revival. And what happens here in 2 Kings 22, look in verse 8. Josiah has given orders to organize the temple and get it in working order. It had been basically left in disrepair or poorly used or poorly cared for. According to verse 8, a priest finds what? Book of the law in the house of the Lord. Is it, of all places, yeah. As if, and he comes to David with, I'm sorry, to Josiah with this. As if they'd never seen it before. That's what's weird about this. I mean, look what we've been seeing in this timeline, how central the law of the Lord is. And then here comes his king, and he's like, "Oh, what is this?" And he leads a revival based on that law. And we'll start right there next time. We'll finish this timeline and then look at some statements by David in the Psalms about the law. Thank you very much. Excellent input. Thank you.